Today, mainline evangelical Christianity is not attracted to the possibility that prophets still exist in the church. Part of this aversion is a reaction to a century of Pentecostalism, with its emphasis upon emotion and signs and wonders. Partly, also, it's because the church prefers the structure, predictability, which it believes the Bible alone is authorized to give to the believer. Yet the New Testament is full of examples of prophets existing in the church age. In fact, St. Paul actively encourages believers to seek the gift of prophecy. Today I'd like to discuss with you the role of prophecy today. First, what is prophecy? The verb for prophecy in New Testament Greek is prophemi, and that's a combination of the prefix pro, which means before, and phemi, which means to speak. So prophecy is defined as speaking before someone else. They had prophecies back in the time of the ancient Greeks, and they didn't know anything about Christ or Jehovah. They were speaking before the gods. They were prophesying through the oracles at Delphi and elsewhere. But in the Christian context, prophecy means speaking before the Lord, or going before the Lord and speaking his words to the people. Now, the New Testament broadens this role, and in fact, it broadens the Old Testament image of a lone, solitary, craggy figure speaking the words of the Lord against the congregation and the wicked rulers and so on. The New Testament broadens it and says that every Christian should desire to become a prophet, should covet prophesying, as St. Paul encourages. So today, everyone who is a follower of Jesus can aspire to speak the words of Jesus to the people as boldly as Jeremiah, as passionately as Isaiah, as forthrightly and powerfully as John the Baptist. All of us have the full potential to speak prophetically as we are led by the Lord. So God leads every Christian who is dead to self, who has an open invitation to Christ and the Holy Spirit to come in and infill their lives. Each of us has the potential and the empowerment, as God leads, to speak his words of praise and exhortation, of encouragement, even reproof. Now, this is exactly what St. Paul encourages in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. I think if any pastor, any public figure, even any person from the pew were to claim that they were a prophet or had received prophetic instructions or prophetic guidance from the Lord, in most evangelical churches today, they would be looked at aversely. Isn't that right? They would be looked at as some kind of a possible crank, kook, whatever. And it is true, we have to certainly try the spirits. We have to be wary of those who claim independent inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. But on the other hand, the use of prophecy, the reality of prophecy in the New Testament church is so abundant that we have to conclude that something has gone wrong in our tolerance for that general idea. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow after charity, meaning love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And he's saying right there that prophecy, the gift of prophecy, is one of the greatest of the gifts. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And what Paul is referring to here is the phenomena of the New Testament church, in which God had promised that with men of other tongues and with babbling languages he would speak to the Jews at the day of Pentecost, and for the remainder of the period when the Jews were still inhabiting Palestine, he would speak as a testimony to the Jews, taunting the Jews through the babbling, spiritful language of the early church. He'd be telling the Jews, you have received the oracles of God through the highest literature, the most sublime and exalted revelation, and you have not believed me. You have not even recognized the true Messiah when he came. Therefore, with men of other tongues and foolish speech and so on, will I speak to you, Jews, as a testimony to you, and yet you will not hear. And so that was a very large purpose of the speaking in tongues, which pervaded the early church. It was a testimony, not to them that believe, as Paul says in these same passages we're about to read, but to them that don't believe, meaning the Jews. We've had Bible studies on the true meaning and significance of speaking in tongues in previous sessions. We'll have another one again soon to clarify this. But Paul is talking about how that God ordained that the foolishness of speaking in tongues should prevail in the church during the beginning of the church age, while the Jews were still in Palestine and before they were exiled under Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem. And at that time, not only were the speaking in tongues assigned to the Jews, but they were also a means of exhortation and praise and even intercessory prayer within the church itself. And so Paul is talking about here the phenomena of speaking in tongues, and he says that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But, and this is what is truly lasting and truly timely, in my opinion, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. In other words, Paul is saying prophecy is valuable and will always be valuable in the church above all the other gifts, because it directly edifies and exhorts and builds up and guides and encourages and motivates the church in a very practical way. So already he's defining what prophecy is. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. And already we are seeing a different emphasis here than we find in the great Pentecostal movement of the 20th century, which has given supreme importance to getting the gift of the Holy Spirit, meaning speaking in tongues. And Paul says that's not the main thing. It never was. It never was in the book of Acts. It is certainly not today. The main thing is to be bold in spiritual power toward edification and encouragement in a very public and forceful way. Now, he said, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. He's saying we're in the middle of a great sign to the Jews here. This is the kind of the grand opening of the church age, and all kinds of miraculous things are happening, strange things, wonders, cloven tongues, mighty rushing winds from heaven, mass conversions, mass infillings of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I want you to participate in this, because this is part of a great dispensation and an outpouring of God. But he says, I would rather that ye prophesied, that you be participating in the down-to-earth, practical edification of the church. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So he's saying, speaking in tongues is no big deal compared with receiving a message from the Holy Spirit that can edify others. Now, brethren, let's go over to verse 22. We'll go through the rest of these verses in an upcoming Bible study on the speaking in tongues. And verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, no, tongues are not the great be-all and end-all of spiritual transcendent and spirituality, all of that, which is very much a part of the emphasis of the Pentecostal movement. He says, they are a sign to the Jews, to the unbelieving Jews. And this goes back to Isaiah 28. Again, we'll consider that at length in another Bible study. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. In other words, exhortation and expounding on the deep things of God and praising the Lord and so on. This doesn't mean anything to the unbelieving Jews, Paul says, but it means an awful lot for them which believe, who are many of whom are newborn Christians in the apostolic church. If therefore the whole church come together. Excuse me, I think I'll just go over to 31 and we'll conclude this chapter. Verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. All right. This chapter is teeming with references to prophecy in the church age. It's interesting, if we go back into the Old Testament, let's go back to Numbers 11:25 with a very similar account. The emphasis is very similar by Moses. Numbers 11:25. This is a sequel to one of the greatest miracles of God toward the Hebrews. They were bitterly complaining that there was no food. They were sick of manna. So God brought a great wave of quail by the millions that covered the land. He was just about to do that in where we are in this passage. And Moses was supremely weighed down, burdened and wearied even to the point of death by the burden of carrying these ungrateful, short-sighted, carnal people. And it says, the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Interesting precedent. Suddenly, spiritual empowerment comes on 70 other people. And there remained two of the men in the camp. Now, these 70 who prophesied had been called to the tabernacle, and they were gathered around the tent of congregation there, the portable tabernacle in the wilderness. But there were two men who were back in the camp who did not come to the tabernacle. And the name of one was Eldad, and the other's name was Medad. and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord, Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto them, Enviest thou for my sake? Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. See how timeless this is? The Spirit of prophecy receiving a leading from the Lord to speak, take action, etc., is not something to be suspected or to be discouraged or suppressed. The whole desire of the pastor, of the crusader, the evangelist, should be to prompt the actual covetousness, wanting the gift of prophecy above everything else. Every Spirit-filled saint should rise to the place where they are a spiritual sentinel over that place God has called them to. Now, we live in a time of tremendous opposition to truth and to the gospel, to light, even to freedom and free speech. And my great desire as a broadcaster and writer and activist is to encourage everyone to become a sentinel for freedom and a watchman on the wall for God and truth wherever they may be. And that's why I encourage people, write in to your local college newspaper, write into your local newspaper, write your own articles, call into the local talk radio show, certainly call Congress. Do everything you possibly can to be a sentinel for freedom wherever you may be. And God has established certain examples, like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, where he says, if the people set up a watchman for the city and dignify him with that role and listen to him, respect what he has to say, then that watchman is empowered to sound the warning when the enemy is approaching. And the people will have opportunity to take action and resist, and the city will be saved. Well, each one of us is to be a spiritual sentinel for God, and the only way we can be a spiritual sentinel is to dedicate ourselves unfailingly, untiringly, to always listen to the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit concerning what we are supposed to be doing, what his guidance, what his word is for the day. And if we are like an agent behind enemy lines with our receiver always open to any message coming to us from headquarters, then we are in a position where the Lord can speak to us in opportunities only He knows, and times of advantage and times of crisis when He wants action out of us. So this idea that even if there are prophets today, which is not a popular idea, they're kind of strange people, they're highly suspect people and so on, but most of the church has no more duty than to just listen to the Holy Scriptures, read the whole Bible, read the Bible as the Word of God, and listen to their pastors as the ultimate oracle of what they should do. This is a very disjointed and small and a narrow vision of what the role of the church should be. Moses wanted everybody to prophesy, to seek to have this empowerment, this channel of communications with God. And God is delighted with that ambition. God wants to pour out His Holy Spirit and His guidance to everybody. By necessity, He has called pastors and He's called leaders, but there is no problem, as with Moses and Paul, on the part of God Himself in pouring out His Holy Spirit on the entire congregation. And that's, of course, what we work for, is to bring people to a place of total consecration to God, where there are no obstacles to such an outpouring. When a person realizes that they also have the empowerment and the invitation to become a prophet, then they make a solemn pact with God that they will not leave their place of receptivity as a sentinel to God. Now, God moves us in many different ways. We have changes of occupation, of education, of location. We have all kinds of changes in our lives. But something never, never changes, and that is the fact that we are an agent for the Almighty, and our walkie-talkie, if you will, is on the divine channel at all times. We are listening. We are waiting for instruction from on high. And never, never, never do we ever make a policy in which we say, well, I'm going to leave the role of the watchman and the sentinel and the prophet to somebody else. That's his or her occupation. That's their calling. I'm going to do something more practical, more businesslike, more down to earth, and I'm going to leave the role of being that watchman on the wall. Everybody is supposed to be on a watchman on the wall, completely, perpetually open to the word of the Lord. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all they that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Me shall be written in the earth, meaning they shall have no more posterity than inhabiting a grave in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And then in verse 16, as for Me, I have not hastened away from being a pastor to follow Thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of My lips was right before Thee. Be not a terror unto Me, Thou art My hope in the day of evil. Now, Jeremiah had plenty of opportunity to hasten away from being a prophet of God, a sentinel, watchman on the wall. He had a woeful message. He had a message of certain destruction. He told the people they should just give up because their sins were so great, there was no more hope from God for national deliverance. They should give up. He was bitterly hated. He was practically called an anti-Semite. He was thrown in a miry well to die. He had plenty of opportunity to hasten away from being a pastor following the express will of God. It gave him no pleasure to go out every morning and again tell the people they were failing the God of Israel and judgment was coming. It gave him no pleasure to go out and be hated in the streets, despised. Jeremiah says, I haven't lent to anybody, I haven't taken usury from anybody, whatever, yet everybody hates me. He had a thankless business, basically a thankful business, one which most human beings would have hastened away from. But he says, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee. Verse 19. Thus said the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by that which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem, that enter in by these gates. Jeremiah was told by the Lord to make public his reproof of the Jews, his reproach against high and low for their apostasy. Thus saith the Lord, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your gates on the Sabbath. Neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But ye obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but they made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Now, whenever we make a solemn compact with Almighty God that we will always be His faithful sentinel, speaking in the gates of the land, which means speaking in public, speaking in the most populous avenue of communication that we can find, maximizing our opportunity to spread the word of the Lord as far as possible, then we make it possible for Almighty God to do very great things. We make it possible for God to get to the people and impress upon the people the magnitude of their iniquity, but also the magnitude of the potential for good that will come from redemption. And that's the situation today where I and Harmony Dawes and others of our Truth Tellers team, we collaborate to hold back evil and warn evil, even to reprove and chide religious leadership for not doing what they should against the Zionist and Jewish supremacist threat and so on. But always, always behind this reproof and exhortation is the proviso that if we will seek the Lord and we will honor His law and honor what Scripture says concerning the Jews and honor what the Lord says about national repentance and the blessings, then God is still capable of opening the very fountains, gates of heaven, and bringing down a blessing upon America such as we could not have imagined. And that's what he says here, And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Now that, of course, is a prophetic statement that someday the Jewish people out of Babylon the Great, which is where we are today with modern Israel, someday a Jewish remnant will diligently hearken unto the Lord at the second coming of Christ, and they shall experience kings riding in chariots and horses, and their princes, their Jewish princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, rejoicing in the city of Jerusalem during the millennium. Specific promise there. So the prophetic message is one of labor and struggle and even of reproach and of persecution. It is not necessarily a pleasurable way of life. There is a very distinct pleasure to it, because the prophetic individual has a fire in his bones. He has a zeal to see God's truth and righteousness go forward. And when he finds release and he can vent his burden and see the truth go out and see evil vanquished even, then there is a pleasure in seeing the truth prevail. Believe me, there is a very distinct pleasure. Yet for me personally, when I get the goods on ADL and I really have them, or I really have them with a lead pipe cinch, and I knock them back. One of God's greatest triumphs was last year when the ADL had called millions of anti-Obama Christians and patriots conspirators, paranoid conspirators, and I was able to get the first information on that just as soon as ADL put that up on their website, and I hastily put together a powerful article, and it zoomed to over 100 blogs and websites immediately put it up, completely across the political spectrum in America. And Jonathan Tobin of Commentary Magazine, a Jewish neoconservative magazine, he also blasted ADL. And ADL was so absolutely set back nationally that none of the liberal media would even participate in publicizing that. I got real pleasure out of that, believe me. And Jeremiah and all prophets have received a good deal of pleasure. I believe Elijah felt pleasure when the fire came down from heaven. Didn't he receive pleasure? Now, admittedly, it didn't last too long. He was very soon on the run for his own life. But there's always this necessity of warning people and telling them the magnitude of their sins and the consequences. But always we serve a God of mercy. A God who loves and does not reward us to the degree that our sins are deserving. And then let's just read over. I guess that'll do it. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 14. Tell you what, before we go over there, let's stay in the Old Testament, and let's turn to 2 Kings 5, verse 20. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha, the prophet of God. Unfortunately, he did not have a total identity with the prophetic mission of Elisha. He was his servant, but he was not one with him in spirit, in conception, in ambition. Now, that's what we can't have in the church. We can't have people in the church who say, well, you've got this prophetic role, and I know that it's very real, and you're doing all of that, but I'm not that way. I'm not that way by temperament. I'm not that way by calling or whatever. So I'll let you go your way, and I will do more practical things. That was the thinking of Gehazi. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian. Naaman had been healed of his leprosy by the miraculous intervention of Elisha and by his immersions in the muddy Jordan River, and came out completely cleansed of his disease. My master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take something from him. Now, Naaman had been given a whole new lease on life now that he was cleansed of leprosy. His first action was to attempt to reward Elisha in a financial way. Elisha would have nothing of it. But Gehazi had a more practical bent of mind, not a spiritual bent of mind. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And so to summarize, Gehazi said, well, we have some prophets who are coming for a visit, and they could sure use a donation for their charity work and so on. And so Naaman was very happy to load Gehazi down with all kinds of expensive gold and silver and garments and all kinds of treasures. And Gehazi went back. He hid all this treasure. And then he came and stood in verse 25 before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence camest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhere. And Elisha said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Elisha is pointing out that there are times in the history of nations, there are times in the history of churches, in families, and in personal lives where the forces of evil are so strongly arrayed against us that we as believers must all unite in singleness of heart and attention, not only to hold back these great forces of oppression and destruction that are coming against the work of God, but even to intercede to bring forth glory and repentance and deliverance and national and family restoration. There are moments in history, as Shakespeare said, when you've got to catch them at their tide. you have to recognize and honor that this is your appointed time. Jesus says the swallow and the crane, they know their appointed time. They know their seasons. And do you realize within about 3 weeks the swallows and the buzzards and the birds are going to be coming back? Who tells them? Who tells them their appointed time to now move north and come back? I'm noticing already right now in mid-February, the geese down at the river, they're all just acting crazy. The crocuses are coming up. Have you noticed little flowers in the grass now? Who told them their time? Who informs all of creation of these wonderful cycles and times of their visitation? Time to migrate, time to breed, time to on and on. And maybe even an animal knows when its time to die has come. But Elisha is saying, we are in a time now when the forces of Syria present a tremendous and overwhelming threat. And if you'll notice in the life of Elisha, he played an instrumental role in receiving guidance and advanced warning from God when the Syrian bands would be coming in, and he was able to thwart them again and again and again. The role of the prophet and the truth teller is to stand on the wall, constantly appraising the landscape, looking behind every sagebrush to see if there is a slinking enemy coming or an army by night, always watching, listening, watching for the approach of danger. And that perfectly describes Elisha. There was a famine in Samaria, and here was Elisha sitting, waiting in the city. He wasn't running around screaming, "How are we ever going to make it?" He was not spreading panic or fear. He was not involved in fruitless attempts to find food when there was no food. He was quietly sitting there waiting on that time which he knew the Lord had very much in mind and would bring deliverance. And so the prophet is a pattern to all of us of what we should be in our own realm and sphere of activity. But Gehazi was not of one mind and one spirit with his master. He thought he could make a buck, he could feather his nest and prosper himself out of the miraculous. He was not denying that a great miracle had been done, but he was in behaving in a way which was not according to the Spirit of God. And so Elisha tells him, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. God has given all of us gifts in our own way. Some of the commonest gifts are actually the most valuable. The gift of helps is a tremendously important gift in the church. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:14, you don't need to get it, he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." James also talks. Let's just turn to James 4:13. He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Doesn't sound like too heinous a thing to me. We all have to have an occupation. We all have to make plans for the future and do our best to avoid economic disaster. But James says, "You know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Now, he's not saying that a business trip is bad. But he says in verse 15, "For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." In other words, in the light, especially today, of the overwhelming evil coming against America and the church, as well as the tremendous opportunities every one of us, every Christian, in all of our sphere of activities and ambition and so on, must preface all actions. Unlike Gehazi, who saw a good business opportunity, or like this person who's an entrepreneur doing what the world thinks is provident, laying up for the future, Christian has very, very, very different checklist. Number one, always number one, is this the Lord's will that I possibly distract myself, divert myself from attendance on His will in order to make myself safe in a horizontal way? Now, maybe it is the will of the Lord. Maybe the Lord does want us to be involved in fundraising activities or whatever. But that has to be shown to us by divine dispensation, by leading, by putting out fleeces, by waiting on the Lord, especially if there is the slightest possibility that we will be distracted, our energy is siphoned off in a way that gives comfort to the enemy who want to come in, and they are glad that a watchman has gone down the steps from the wall and is down in the marketplace when they should be up on the wall. We're living in times of very great opportunity. Do you realize during the past 2 years since the siege of Gaza, Israel's blitz of Gaza, and also the abortive flotilla massacre, Israel's reputation has plummeted in the world. Absolutely plummeted. This is a marvelous, marvelous dispensation of grace in our time. Israel, the ADL, Jewish supremacist groups are completely preoccupied with fending off critics now, when they had hoped they could be moving forward to the kind of hate laws they have in Canada, the kind of international control which had been envisioned 50 years ago by Ben Gurion in his well-known interview in Look magazine, when he prophesied Jewish dominion of the world in only decades. Well, how wrong he was. How wrong he was, because there were sentinels on the wall. And I've said before that all it takes is one little terrier on a wall barking incessantly to wake everybody up in the city and let the city know of the encroachment of an army of a million. All it takes is one little terrier, one little tiny voice box, and one tiny little pair of lungs to give deliverance to the people. And God so honors us that each one of us can aspire, when we are encouraged, to become an oracle of God wherever we are. Now, not everybody is called to an international outreach like we are at Truth Tellers. Maybe God has called you to stand in watchfulness in your Christian college or in your church or even in your Sunday school class, wherever you may be, or in your family. Maybe you have a full-time job standing on the wall, keeping the worldliness and the internet porn and the sexy clothing and everything out of your own children. Maybe that's the wall the Lord says it's enough for you. That's a full-time job, just monitoring the filthy influence of the world that is out to get your children. One other anecdote. Let's just turn to John 12, verse 5. We should be encouraged that the Lord clearly did not call the greatest thinkers of his time, the greatest spiritual intellects of his time, but he called very common people, and he called them in anticipation of transforming them into the great leaders and founders of the faith. And one of those was the Apostle Peter. The disciples had left their nets, had left everything, and they were treated to 3 years of fantastic spiritual truth, as well as very great and astonishing miracles by Jesus. They were made privy to revelations about God's plan, spiritual plan for his church and for those who would trust in him, that were unprecedented in the history of the world. Yet when everything went wrong, and Jesus was crucified, the disciples fled him. And when Jesus came back, he appeared unto them, and one of the first things he did was to rebuke them for their unbelief. Now, the capacity for the human mind to begin to forget the mighty works of God and forget the big picture, forget the mighty opportunities and the significance of tremendous signs and wonders God has brought to us, and forget the unique opportunity we have to be spokesmen and champions of God to the world, is very great. Man is inclined. There's a principle in physics, it's called the principle of morpholysis, which says everything has a tendency to fall apart, and for energy to run down in its availability. Well, there's a spiritual principle about mankind, and even people who are Christians, that without powerful spiritual leadership, prophetic leadership jacking them up, people will have a tendency to spread out in a horizontal way, to become common again. They will have a tendency to become common and average and just like everybody else, because that's where they feel secure. Okay? So the great deeds, the great discoveries spiritually, the great conquests against evil come from the prophetic being inserted in the human, because the prophetic is the pipeline to God. Excuse me, I'm on the wrong chapter. It's 21, John 21:5. After all of this, I'll just summarize it. Peter said, I go a-fishing. After all that Jesus had shown them, even after his resurrection, his tendency was not to go toward the spiritual, not to connect all of the spiritual dots and to mull and contemplate the significance of the powerful agenda which Jesus had precipitated, the premises he had laid down, the necessary conclusions that some great event must be happening and we must wait on it, we must search, we must diligently look into it. Instead, typically, Peter began to go horizontally to a occupational security which he had always known. And Peter would have ended his life out there on the Sea of Galilee, catching fish, living a forgotten life, if the prophetic, if the spiritual had not come back and intervened.
That's John 21, 33. Verse 3.
Okay. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now that should tell us about something about the best laid plans of security outside of the prophetic. You'll catch nothing. This golden dream of financial security and usefulness and conventionality and all these kinds of things can have a tendency of going sour. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. Now you see how something is roused here in Peter? Left to himself without the prophetic, he goes toward the conventional. He goes toward the safe. He goes toward the visible. He goes toward the ultimately fruitless for his whole life. He goes for the waste of his life. He goes for the waste of Jesus' life because he's not going to be interpreting and preaching and manifesting the life of Jesus, capitalizing upon the investment of at least 3 years of his life. But when the prophetic comes, when Jesus comes back and this miracle occurs, then something is revived in as far as spiritual adventurism in Peter. So he throws himself into the water, cast himself into the sea. He can't wait to get back to Jesus. Something is vivified in him. See that? Suddenly he becomes ardent again. He becomes this passionate, tempestuous disciple of Jesus, willing to take chances. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, etc., dragging this huge net with all the fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus, going down to verse 15, Jesus bears in on Simon Zelotes, Peter, and he says, I want to know how much you love me. I want to really know. I want to really bear down. I want to cause you embarrassment. I want to cause you consternation and frustration if necessary. I want to know, really, really know how much you love me. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these fish? Than these, meaning all these other things in life, all of these horizontal things. Do you have me and my agenda, my prophetic role? Do you have the significance of everything I've done for the past 3 years at the top of your mind? And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, Jesus wants to really know. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He doesn't say, I think it's a good idea you go get back in the fishing industry. He says, I want you to go out in faith now with the inherent lack of financial support and security that goes along with ministry. You know, I was just thinking about the term reverend yesterday. You know that there are lots of brilliant people who have gone into the ministry and the history of the Christian church who could have done very, very well in business or the arts or education or whatever. And what they saw before them was ministry working with perhaps a very small amount of people who are less than enthusiastic about all the wonderful things of God, maybe in some small parish out in the wastelands of Scotland or England or the American West or whatever. And they knew ministry was not going to be exciting necessarily. It was not going to be rewarding in the sense of how the world considers reward. But they gave their whole lives. They gave their whole lives to serve others and to almost certainly end their lives in obscurity. And some of the best preachers end up in little tiny churches before they're finally put out to pasture. Little tiny churches out in the country still trying to grow a little bit of faith in perhaps very rocky soil. And the term reverend has been used to say this person, the least we should give this person for all of their sacrifice is to say that we revere what they've done. It's not saying we're exalting them to deity. It says this person should be given a title that's different from just calling him Jack or Jim or Sam or brother so and so, but he should be given some reverence, just simple reverence for what he has done in sacrificing his life for everybody else. And I use the term reverend because I want to make it as conspicuously obvious to the whole world that there is one preacher out there on the national stage, the international stage even, who is running counter to all the other reverends and all the other pastors who are going in the direction of support of Babylon the Great. If it weren't for that, I wouldn't use the term reverend. I'd just be Ted Pike. But Jesus is saying, I want you to commit yourself now to an inherently precarious way of life, that of being a minister to the sheep, a guide to the sheep. We know you can make a good living down there catching fish in the Sea of Galilee. At least you thought you could before everything went, fishing industry went so bad. But I want you now to feed my lambs. He saith again to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus, and he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Again, top priority, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. There is no higher calling than feeding the sheep of God, few or many, making sure they get into the safety of the fold, the eternal safety of the fold. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus kept grilling him about whether he was really spiritually on fire and really coveting a prophetic role in the short time he had left on earth. Do you really, really want this prophetic role? Do you really, really want to be Jesus' champion in this world? Peter was grieved. And he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And again, Jesus says the same thing. Feed my sheep. And he says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, Thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. And that's just exactly how he did after 3 years of seeing the most stupendous miracles. He walked where he would. He walked right back down to the shore of Sea of Galilee as if almost nothing had happened. And God is here, Jesus is here to rescue him from such spiritual myopia and oblivion. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. He's talking about his crucifixion. And another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And what Jesus is talking about here, he's saying there's something called the grace of God, which you'd better count on, Peter. I can't quantify it. I won't quantify it. It's not going to be recorded on your tax statement. It's not going to be in your business folio or whatever. But it's called the grace of God. You follow me first. You put me absolutely first. You put the spiritual and the prophetic first. And another, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to hold you up. He is going to get you through. He is going to have his perfect will in your life, and he will be glorified by you both in life and in death. Amen. And you will glorify him in death, crucified upside down, more than you would in life. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Okay? Mm-hmm. Can anything be clearer than that?
No.
Well, I don't think there's too much more here to say. Let me just ask you a question. What about us here at Truth Tellers? Are we prophetic? Mm-hmm. As we go out and we speak to the nations, we hold back Babylon the Great. We attempt to enlighten the church as we put our forehead to forehead against Abe Foxman and the ADL whenever they misbehave. On and on and on. Be a story in itself. And all the ways we are acting and performing only by the empowerment and the grace of God. Are we prophetic according to this broad criteria of speaking the word of the Lord to the people? Well, let me tell you, if we're not prophetic, there's no meaning to the word.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
One thing I noticed about the church is that their definition of prophecy is completely skewed. Because they're equating prophecy as being only predicting the future.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's the emphasis which the church puts on prophecy. That's their definition. So then when you ask, do you have any prophets in this church, they'll resoundingly say, no, none of us can predict the future. That's all done away with. Mm-hmm. But here we're seeing a true meaning definition of prophecy, which is stark, which is vastly different than that confined definition, which entails both predicting the future and the present and giving clarity on such things.
Yes.
And that's why you get people like the Pentecostals and TBN and everything, even weird people saying, oh, when the world is going to end and so on, and yet they've all been proven false. And so the church views modern prophets as not being true because they have these people giving testimony, false testimony, and
bad
name for Christianity.
Yes.
Because it says in Revelations that there will be lots of false prophets.
That's right.
Well, that's why I think the clarification on the actual word, of it being to speak the words of the Lord before the people, is so important, because the word of the Lord applies across the board, whether past, present, or future. And so if we have that complete definition, it's so much easier to understand who a prophet is, because we understand what he's speaking about.
Yes, absolutely.
I think that's all very true, but I think the main reason, at least in my experience, the great objection that the church has to the idea of prophet is that it carries authority and weight. And the current mindset of the church is similar to that of the world, which is that one person's opinion is equivalent to another person's opinion.
Yes.
And each man basically should do what is best in his own eyes, the way they did back in ancient Israel when things got into such a mess. And the great objection is raised now when, either on an individual level, in a friendship with somebody, or on a broader scale, someone says, I have truth here from God that I feel called to declare to you. That raises the hackles on anybody who isn't primarily concerned with knowing the truth, but is concerned with their own comfort and their own being held in good opinion, and doesn't want to acknowledge authority outside themselves.
Yes. Absolutely.
We are required by the Lord to have a humble heart that is willing and anxious for God to speak to us, no matter who it comes through or how it comes. The priority is, what is the Lord saying, and how can I get in line with that?
Yes.
I was talking about this with one of my friends, because one of our mutual friends was going through some things in her life, and so this friend of mine, she spoke the truth to her, and she basically reproved her. It was over a very minor thing, and so the girl got upset with her and doesn't want to talk to her. So my friend, she sent her an email saying that she was sorry and everything, and so then she told me, and I was like, do not apologize for speaking the truth. Everyone in the world and in the Christian church today wants everything to be delivered and neat, swallowing little packages that are perfectly iced on the outside and are not harmful on the inside. You know, it's like those little candies that we used to say were vitamins when we were kids. Like, that's how they want truth. And so she's like, wow, that is what Jesus wanted me to hear, because she's like, you're right, I shouldn't be apologizing for the truth. And I think, I know I have a tendency to want to do that, to be like, sorry that I offended you, or if I said it wrong, you know. And even in the fellow church, in the church, you know, with true Christians, if we say something and we don't say it quite right, we want to say, well, I'm sorry, and, you know, try to smooth things over. But the other reason that this Bible study is really timely, too, is whenever I think of a prophet of the Lord, with the examples that we have, I think of a loss that they are suffering, so that they can be prophets, like that they're by themselves in a way, or they're in a group that's by themselves, like with us, and that they're suffering for the Bible, for the cross and for the truth and everything.
Yeah.
It's prophets, it's just a lack of the wrapping, a lack of public relations and making everything look pretty. It's just, here I am in my bare skin and my locusts and honey that I'm eating, and this is the truth that God wants you to have.
Thank you, Libby.
People who have trouble receiving a person who has given all to God and is coming with a burden of truth, people who have trouble with this person saying, I have truth from God, I have found truth, and therefore, as Shel was saying, I have an authority, a right to say this. They object for two reasons. First of all, they do not recognize the voice of the Holy Spirit in another person. They do not recognize the truth of that. And secondly, they do not recognize the authority of God, because God is the one who authorizes what comes through His Spirit.
Yes.
God is the one who
you can say that you, a person can say that, that the look, God is the Lord of their life, and they would do anything that he said, but if they can't recognize his words coming through a human vessel when it's spiritual truth and the Holy Spirit is there, and their biggest objection of all is the authority with which someone is speaking the words of God, then their ultimate offense, feeling of offense, is against God himself and his authority.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. They're not rejecting us, they're rejecting mm-hmm. God, the Spirit of the Lord.
If we finish talking about that, may I ask a question?
Sure.
What would you have had Peter do? I understand and I agree with what you're saying about his being horizontal and all, but what should he have done?
The experience that all of the disciples had gone through with Jesus was so momentous that they were without excuse in having to be rebuked by Jesus for their lack of faith. When you are seeking truth as you should be seeking truth in the Spirit of God, it's like a miner goes out in the waste howling wilderness of Nevada looking for silver. But when he finds, when his pickaxe discovers a glittering trail suddenly leading into a hillside, he goes after it with everything he has, doesn't he? He hides the secret of it. He mines it. He follows it because everything in his whole life is dedicated to finding that mother lode of riches. See, and that's why Jesus was reproving the disciples when he came, and he accused them of being slow of heart and unbelieving and so on. Now, there came a time when the disciples did wait on the Lord and gather together, as Jesus said, in anticipation that power would come upon them from high. But I think the implications very clearly are that this was a horizontal decision by Peter to go back instead of doing everything he possibly could to stay in the spiritual and seek the spiritual and call a solemn assembly of all the disciples and all of the friends and literally wait in shifts night and day for the next appearing and the next revealing of Jesus' will for them. It's clear he's wanting to get back into the fishing business. And his instincts to the flesh and to human security are very clear there, and God caused it to founder. They couldn't catch anything all night long. Clearly the imagery is very powerful there, that when they do it God's way, according to the Spirit, according to the prophetic way, then they have more fish than they know what to do with. But he's already calling them away from their bonanza, their big haul, and calling them to the Spirit, calling them toward Jerusalem and toward the Feast of Pentecost and away from that kind of conventionality.
So it's not that Peter wanted that Peter wanted to go fishing. It's the heart that Peter had mm-hmm. about it.
Well, let's just put it this way. Humanity is inclined downward, away from the spiritual, toward the physical, toward that which they can get a hold of and they can take in hand, and they can set goals and they can meet these goals and they can find human security. Man is not inclined toward going out, toward feeding his sheep in the precariousness of total attentiveness upon God's purposes in this world. And I am not saying Peter was sinning. I'm not saying he was sinning. I'm just saying This is a human tendency and a human characteristic. And all throughout the history of the church, we find the purity and the power and the singleness of vision inevitably dissipated as more and more people in the church begin to placate more and more opinions and more fleshliness and more humanity, and the prophetic vision begins to dim. And obviously, by the time you get to the book of Revelation, already the church is hemorrhaging from the drain of spiritual vitality as the purely spiritual is declining. Of course, by the time the Catholic Church comes on the scene, you have massive error and heresies and accommodations for the flesh. Does that answer your question, Shell?
Yes, I absolutely understand what you're saying. I'm not arguing for a certain position. I have been taught that we're only supposed to condemn somebody's action if the Lord Jesus condemned it. And what Ted is saying, this passage is at very least manifesting a great disappointment that the Lord Jesus had in Peter. And I totally understand what you're saying about horizontal thinking. I was just wondering what he should have done. And I know in the next chapter in Acts, the Lord Jesus comes and he commands them to go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And so then they do that. And I guess I don't see deliberate, disobedience here. I'm not quite sure what Peter should have done. That's why
consider Elijah coming to Elisha. How did Elisha respond when Elijah came and said, "You're going to be my successor," or hinted it, or whatever?
Mm-hmm.
He took his whole team of oxen, he sacrificed them to the Lord, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
And then he clung like a cocklebur,
mm-hmm,
to Elijah. "I will not leave you." Elijah said, "Leave me, I'm about to go up. This is about time to go up and lift off. I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will not leave you." There was a tenacity there. Take Naomi and Ruth. "I will not leave you. Nothing but death is going to separate me from you. Despite your protestations, I should go back to my friends and relatives and gods of Ammon or Moab.
Mm-hmm.
I will not leave you. I entreat me not to leave you. Don't keep doing this. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to make the God of Israel my God." So those are several anecdotes which, mm-hmm, show an alternative persistence and tenacity,
mm-hmm,
which I think could have been with Peter. But again, Jesus is our hope. It is not our own personal character and vision and tenacity and so on, but he comes down and he vivifies and he raises the dead, and he brings spiritual vision and perspective and motivation and so on through the Spirit, through the prophetic.
Very
yeah.
Helpful. Yes. He was so faithful to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That wouldn't be example of John and the women at the foot of Jesus' cross been better example than Peter going off and running away? Wasn't John and the women, didn't they remain relatively?
Yes, they did.
By staying at the foot, mm-hmm, of the cross, subject, yeah, to the taunts, mm-hmm, of the guards, and being recognized, yes, as being associated with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Peter could have done that.
Yeah. Well, there's a wealth of examples or failures, small and great, in Scripture that we are beneficiaries of, because we can learn what they did wrong and not repeat their mistakes. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
And I sincerely do believe that there is the potential for some of the very greatest saints of all time to be produced in our time. Isn't that a wonderful idea?
Yes.
Greatest saints of all ages, the most spiritual and the most theologically informed can still be made by God in our time. And what a time we live in. What a perfect time in history to be standing, speaking the whole truth. And God has given us a marvelous forum to do that.
Thank you, Ted.
Thank you.